Good morning. If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3 as we work our way through this section, through this passage. Again, this is in the series that we've been working through that is taking a well-known text or a well-known verse and then making sure that we're understanding the context of it, those verses around it, what it actually is meaning. And it's been very good to sit in and to be a part of the sermons and to follow along with them. So this one is an interesting text we find today, verses 11 and 12, because what we find is we're going to have a little reminders going back to what we've already talked about a little bit, very, very small and short times to remember those things, because I don't remember much of what happened last week. And I don't know that you can remember what happened in last week's sermon or the one before that. So we've been here for a few weeks, so just a couple quick reminders as we work our way through this. But this is two verses that are stuck in a spot that is after what we've already done and what we've talked about, which is very interesting and very helpful. But then you also know what's coming. And you know the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, of which, if you're of my age, you knew that every Sunday afternoon at 12 o'clock or at 3 o'clock, that the John 3:16 would be held up, literally, held up after every touchdown in the National Football League, because they would hold up a sign, John 3:16. So it points us to this. So you know that's coming, but these two verses are going to be key for helping us understand what we've already talked about, and also looking forward to John 3:16. Follow along with me. If you would stand with me as I read John 3:1-12. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things?" In verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Lord, help us this day. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us a tender heart toward the things of your word. May your Holy Spirit have his work in us today, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So in the verses that we'll be looking at today, verses 11 and 12, we see a change in the conversation between Nicodemus and Christ. Christ is speaking to the need of Nicodemus. We saw a back and forth, a dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus in the verses prior to this, leading up to verse 9 and even verse 10 from last week. But the last thing that is said that we hear from Nicodemus in this entire passage is in verse 9, and when he says, "How can these things be?" That's the last we hear of him until much later. But what we have now is we have a bit of a discourse. Jesus teaching Nicodemus, trying to show him what he needs to see, trying to explain to him, and even explaining and trying to help him understand what he's already told him. So we see this in, again, John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So for the third time in this short passage that we just read, for the third time, Jesus reminds Nicodemus of the truthfulness of his words. He's trying to remind him graciously and patiently to hear what is being said, to believe what is being said. So that's the very first point, is that there's this change of conversation. It's gone from a dialogue going back and forth with questions and answers to now it's instruction, among other things that will be going on in this text. And so our second point then is Jesus builds a case for his authority and truthfulness. I don't know if you caught this or not, but in verse 11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, what's the next word? We. Okay, so as far as I know, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and there's no one else there. But he says, I say to you, we speak of what we know. Who is this we that Jesus is speaking of? I found it interesting in the commentary that I had looked at is that there was one commentary that gave about five combinations of who this we is. One idea was it was Jesus and the disciples. Another one is Jesus and John the Baptist. Another idea is Jesus and the Old Testament prophets. Or is this Jesus being Jesus the Son with the Father and Holy Spirit speaking? So if you consider only we speak, all of those options would be in play, I think. But when you add on we speak of what we know, I believe that the best fit for this is we being Jesus the Father and the Spirit. Because remember, the Father was with Christ in his earthly ministry. He was with him all of the time. The Spirit was upon Christ in his earthly ministry. So really what Jesus is doing here is he's testifying to what he says in John 8:38. He's testifying that where he says what he had seen with the Father. Because again, if you're considering the combination or the comparison between something that is known versus something that is seen, seen is stronger than know. Like, there are certain things that I can know, but is it actually true? Did that thing actually happen? Or is it something that I'm just, in a sense, conjuring up in my own head? But this is something that Jesus says, we speak of what we know, and then he's going to go on and talk about what he has seen and testify to in just a bit. This should remind us of the eternality of Christ. He was with the Father and Spirit before the world began. Jesus Christ is God. Now you think, well, we understand that. But that hasn't always been something that was grasped as well. Because of sometimes even in the 4th century with the Nicene Council, the word begotten wasn't understood. And they thought that Jesus was created. Well, if Jesus is created, this much we know, he's not God. But he is not created. He is eternal, with the Father and Spirit before the world began. In eternity past, he is there. And in, there's little booklets out there that are free to take, by the way, called the Banner of Truth magazine. And there's one out there that's the July issue. David McKay, in his article there, Theology for Everyone, has this to say. Now, keep this in mind. Theology for Everyone. So that's trying to convey to us that this is theology that is good for everyone, things that we can understand and kind of grasp, right? So here's what he says. For our little minds, the eternity of God is perhaps the most difficult perfection to understand. Time has no effect on God. We struggle to grasp how God can be outside time. And yet that is what Scripture requires of us to believe. That's what Scripture requires us to believe, is that he is outside time. What is brought to us in the pages of Scripture are there, and there's times often where we can read it and we can understand the words, but man, grasping that idea, believing that of sometimes some of the things that we'll read is difficult. But again, we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is God. What he said, and I don't care if you have a red letter Bible or not, every word in here is from the mouth of God and given to us through Jesus Christ. So really what he's doing here too is Jesus is, in verse 11, pointing back to language that Nicodemus used in verse 2. He says, we know that you're a prophet sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do. So Christ really is also using the same terms. And in doing so, he's contrasting the uncertainty of what the Pharisees and the rulers, the Sanhedrin, that's the we, conjured up, that's the no. And he's comparing those things, contrasting those things with the absolute truth of God spoken through the God-man, the prophet from God. So he's giving this, bringing to light this comparison that what you think you know, Nicodemus, is really not all that you think it ought to be. But he wants to speak to Nicodemus as to the truth of God. Jesus is actually, in essence, saying, you speak of what you know by your knowledge, even a pooled knowledge of the 70 is faulty and weak. The knowledge of God is perfect and pure. And isn't that true, too, that one of the first effects of sin in man affects our thinking? We don't think right. If we don't think right, we're not going to desire right. If we don't desire right, we're not going to act, speak, live in a way that is pleasing to God. So our thinking is off. Our thinking is wrong. Our thinking is distorted. So we need the truth of the gospel. We need the truth of God to reform it, to make it right again. And again, in verse 11, he continues and he says, but you do not receive our testimony. What's interesting about that is that you isn't singular. You is plural. And you might have a note in your Bible on it. So you is plural. This is likely, again, referring, like you would guess, to the Pharisees and maybe even the Sanhedrin. But could this also be addressing anyone who questions any of Jesus' teaching? I think it could. Because the testimony is given, but it's rejected. Does this surprise anyone? I mean, in one point it should. The idea that people is rejecting the testimony or the teachings of Christ. We can read it and we know that he was rejected by people, and this being one case. I mean, you understand that the Old Testament prophets were both killed and their messages were rejected. So they didn't believe them. The disciples' messages were not accepted. But the very Son of God, if anybody should have had a 100% record on evangelism, it's Christ. If anybody would say something that ought to be accepted, ought to be believed, ought to be grasped, it would be that which God and Christ, through God, has said. But they rejected him. They rejected the God-man. Now to echo Nicodemus, how can this be? How is that possible? Well, it is this way because not all believe. And they lack belief because they need to be reborn, which is the same message given to Nicodemus. He needed to be reborn. In fact, if you consider it, looking at the mass of humanity, overall, the numbers of those who hear, understand, accept, receive the gospel message are few. The overall numbers are few, and this is found throughout Scripture. I mean, think of the parable of the soils. Think of the parable of the wheat and tares. Or Matthew 7, 13 and 14, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Calvin remarks that this is a pretty common thought regarding the rebirth, regarding regeneration. We are never to be surprised at unbelief. If men would not receive Christ's testimony, it's no wonder if they will not receive ours. You know what ought to shock us? That any believe. Because there's nothing in us that naturally is drawn to God. There's nothing in us that wants to pursue knowing Him. It's a shocking and surprise that anyone believes. So mankind tends to believe that which he can make sense of. If mankind can understand something, then you might believe it. If you're given something and you're thinking through it and you're like, no, there's just some loose ends there, I don't know that I can go with that. I'm not going to believe it. That's just normal to mankind. And from time to time, that's good, but not in this case. This is true of Nicodemus again when he says, how can this be? He is not accepting this. He is not accepting what Jesus is saying about his need to be reborn. So then you come down to this point. You really have, in a sense, knowledge bases being opposed to one another. So the comparison of knowledge bases led to a radical difference in credibility and the condemnation of Nicodemus. Verse 11 again says, we speak of what we know. That's, again, a credible statement. And then we bear witness to what we have seen. That's a competent witness. A competent statement, too. So Matthew Henry backs this up and he says this, we have all the reason in the world to be assured that the sayings of Christ are faithful sayings, and such as we may venture our souls upon. For he is not only a credible witness who would not go about to deceive us, but a competent witness who could not himself be deceived. Remind ourselves that the enemy still wants to deceive us. The enemy still wants to bring doubt into our mind and into our life, into our heart. If he can do that, we'll take it the rest of the way. That's just normal to mankind. We are given to doubt. A.W. Pink also says this is not speculation or hypothesis, which was common among the Jewish doctors of the day. Christ speaks of what he knows and testifies to what he has seen. So you have, again, these knowledge bases, this group of individuals who are scholars, who are teachers of all of Israel. But a lot of what they are giving is speculation, it's hypothesis, it's what may be, what could be. Jesus is speaking what is. This is true. So you go from this, and you see now in your notes there's a list of verses. I'll go through them for you because this was helpful for me. Here's just a sampling of John dealing with the truthfulness of God. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That truth is worship based in His Word. John 5:33, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. That's Jesus. John 8:31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which is also Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. Use them interchangeably. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's just one book. So feel free to look over the other 65 that find more truth of everything that God has said. If it's written for us and it's written for our benefit, we need to pay attention to it. We need to accept it. We must see God's word as the only authoritative and objective truth available and of absolute necessity for life. There's many things that people will say are true today. In fact, there's churches that will say, if this is true for you, good for you. If this is true for you, as long as it's true for you, that's what we're concerned about. I'm not concerned about that. I want to know, what is it that is true from what God has said? If I don't believe that, that's my problem. But I'm going to believe what God says, trust what he says, because he is a covenant-keeping God. Everything that he has said, he will do. That brings comfort to us as well. But this leads us to the necessity of humility and faith. This is one of those reminders of what Pastor Tim preached on last week in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Nicodemus is chided for his ignorance of divine truth. He was just dull to it. In verse 11, Christ reveals the cause of the ignorance. You did not receive our testimony. The ignorance was caused because he didn't receive it. He didn't accept it. A.W. Pink has this comment, and I'm glad it's on a slide for us. You'll want to pay very close attention to this. He writes, the reason a man does not know the things of God is because he receives not God's witness concerning them. It's vitally important to observe this order. First receiving, then knowledge. First receiving, then knowledge. First believing what God has said, then understanding of it. He goes on to say, through faith we understand. That's Hebrews 11:3. Faith is the root of perception. He honors our faith by giving us a knowledge of what we believe. That is totally backwards to what any person walking the street is going to think. But isn't that true? Because if you don't believe that, you believe the same thing Nicodemus believes. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Therefore, I'm not going to believe it. But when you have this idea and this thought, where you're going to believe something and then God will bring forth understanding, that's again spiritually discerned, which is what Scripture is. The Spirit does that in us. How does that happen? Through rebirth. Because these people in John 3, the Sanhedrin, they were very worldly wise, very learned, very scholarly. But they didn't get it. This is the thought that we ought to have. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. The word will do a work in us. As we are believing it, he will give understanding in it. Brings us to our next point. Jesus continues to show Nicodemus his dullness and disbelief by giving reminders of what he has already tried to show him. We're on to now verse 12 of John 3. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You may be shocked at this, but that you is plural. Again. So again, verse 12, all four of those yous, if you have all four in your version of Scripture, all four of those are plural. Now, he's speaking of, again, these earthly things, okay? In a very surface level, this would make sense. Jesus spoke of the wind and birth. That's thing not even full-grown adults know. This is things everyone knows. Birth and the wind. But yet Nicodemus cannot make this connection. He does not understand it. And frankly, if he's not going to understand it, he's not going to accept it. So knowing us as God does, he condescends to our level. He knows our frame. He knows our own weakness. He knows the doubt that we struggle with. And he condescends to us. Matthew Henry said this, "If I have accommodated myself to your capacities, speaking of God, and you don't understand, what if I accommodate myself to the nature of things and speak with tongues of angels, that language which mortals cannot utter?" He's saying, I've spoken to these to you in these ways that you should get, but you don't get them. How about if I take you to the origin of these earthly things? You'll have no clue what I'm talking about. Jesus labored to point to the need of Nicodemus with things that were common to him. Now, is this something that he's only done with Nicodemus? He does this, Jesus does this throughout his ministry. It was an agrarian society. He would use agriculture. He would use the things that people knew to try to bring across the points he's trying to convey to them. But if you remember, not every parable was explained, and not every parable was meant to be explained. So Jesus will bring about the understanding in us for his good, for our good, for his glory. The simplicity of the gospel, which again is going to bring about the rebirth, the simplicity of it is for our benefit. Yet at times, it is so simple and it's so profoundly simple, it's too simple. It seems like it should be a little bit more involved than that. And I can probably tell you what part, at least this just speaking for myself, what part I think should be more involved. I think I should have more part of it. But I don't. Because God is the one who does the work in us so that we even will respond to the gospel. It's often rejected because of its simplicity. The stooping down to our level, the condescension of God, is so profound that we don't hold it in reverence. The text that in the commentaries that I was looking at with this passage, commentaries tend to be more intellectual, more scholarly, and which is great. I found these to be, at times, a little more pastoral, which was encouraging. So I'm just giving you things that they said, because I thought, I love that. So I'm hoping that if I like that and it's helpful for me, it will be a blessing to you too. Matthew Henry says this, some things that we need to remember or learn is the doctrine of the gospel is heavenly. The doctrine of the gospel is heavenly. The gospel is not something that if given all the time you need, you would never come up with the message of the gospel being as it is. It, again, doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to one and it's a stumbling block to another. That's what Scripture teaches us of this. It's heavenly. It is outside of the realm of our capacity to come up with. But the second thing we ought to do is we ought to be thankful for the condescension of Christ. He speaks to us in things we know. He speaks to us in stories. He speaks to us in things that we see every day. He even does this in the sacraments, reminding us of the work in the person of Jesus Christ, in baptism and Lord's Supper. He's very gracious. He's merciful. And then the third thing that we ought to remember in this too is that we ought to despair of the corruption of our nature, our great inability to receive and entertain the truths of Christ. I would like to say that our natures are, when we are reborn, our natures are completely reborn as well. But that would not be true. We still battle the flesh, which is always with us. We battle the world that is constantly around us. We battle the devil, which uses things in the world and uses the desires of our flesh to try to get us to doubt, to try to get us to fear or despair or anger or sin of any kind. But our nature still is in need of being renewed each and every day. But instead of leaving us in despair, it ought to lead us to a place of thankfulness. It ought to lead us to a place where we are so thankful for the kindness of God, for the compassion that God shows to us in Christ Jesus, the grace of God, a place of pleading for our mind and our heart to be submissive to the will of God, for us to humbly submit to Christ in all of life, to be more dependent on the Spirit throughout our days. We often think that if things are going well, if we're doing well, if we're thinking well, if just things seem to be clicking along, I can tell you probably what you're not doing in that. Praying. Probably not. But we ought to be also moved in prayer, not to just supplication and request, but we ought to be having prayers of thankfulness for these things, the kindness of God, for the compassion that He shows to us each and every day, for the grace of God that He gives us in Christ. Real quickly, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This isn't in your notes. Ephesians 2. If you're ever wondering, you know, I'd like a text that would really give me a picture of who I am and who God is, put a bookmark here, and then you can read we'll read the first three verses. And it says this, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, if we stop there, man, that would be brutal. To have that thought hanging over our head. But the next two words are probably the best words in all of Scripture, "but God." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." He does this for the sake and the glory of Christ. He does this work in us. And this work He does in us is eternally for our benefit. So we ought to be moved again to prayer, to thankfulness, to humility, to submission to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. So let me deal with this earthly thing of which He's really speaking of. It's not just the wind and rebirth. The earthly things, and these are not in the blanks, so hopefully I don't see heads darting back and forth like, what's He doing? J.C. Ryle talks about the earthly things being the new birth. The new birth. The new birth is earthly, when compared to Christ's divinity and atonement. The heavenly things are those things that we will hear about in coming weeks. The divinity of Christ, redemption, the love of God, the plan of salvation. Those things are heavenly. What we've dealt with so far are really earthly things, the new birth. And you might think, well, how is this earthly? Because again, it's something that God's doing, you know, to us. But it is earthly because the new birth takes place in man here on earth. Its effect is earthly. Its cause is divine. Now, these are the blanks. J.C. Ryle. When he deals with regeneration, earthly things, this is what he says. On page 151 in his commentary, he says, God comes down to man and dwells in him upon the earth. It is a change of which even the men of this world have some faint inkling, and which can be illustrated by such earthly things or figures as water and wind. So we faintly understand regeneration. We get the concept. We even can experience some of those moments of really the reality of, wow, God's doing a work in me. And again, praise to Him for that. Now here's the heavenly thing, atonement. Now he compares this with the earthly things being regeneration. What are these heavenly things? Atonement. The transaction that was done for man, and of which the special effect is on man's position before God in heaven. Christ takes up man's nature as man's representative, and as man's forerunner goes up into heaven. That, you can sit and think about that for a while. That is a heavenly thing, and that is something that we are abundantly thankful for, but it's hard to wrap our brain around. We really have no concept of those things. Maybe it's one of those things that in heaven we'll ask God about that. My typical follow-up statement after that is, if I even care. Like, when I'm there, will that really matter? I don't know, maybe, but it might not. But maybe we can come to a far greater understanding and ask God those things, those heavenly things. Leads us to our last point. Although this passage contains some pointed teaching against unbelief and rebuke, there's some valuable things we can learn for our benefit. And this is right from Calvin's commentary on page 118. He says, those who reject the gospel will not escape impunity, since the truth of God is holy and sacred. Just because someone doesn't believe something doesn't make it true. Or doesn't make it false, excuse me, doesn't make it false. We can believe something with all of our might and believe it even from our heart. But if God's word says contrary, you're wrong. Those who find themselves here will be under judgment. And the beauty of that, of the word judgment, is it's in a sense neutral. Because when Christ comes back, he will judge all. But if our faith and trust is in Christ and what he has done, and it's only in Christ, we will be judged right, righteous. If you reject this, if you say, I know what God's word says, but then you stand in your own works, which will be judged for all eternity. You will pay the penalty of that. So we don't need to fear, well, will these people that are rejecting the gospel, these people that are bringing shame upon the testimony of Christ, these people that are speaking against those things, are they going to get away with it? No. Just flat no. So then point two, let not our faith in the gospel be weakened if it have few disciples on the earth. That's so common, isn't it? It's like you hear of something, and then you pursue that thing. I'd like to give you an example, but I'm at a loss for it right now. But somebody says, you got to go check this out. And you go check out that thing, and there is no one there. And you're like, this is horrible. This is the worst event ever. Okay? Just because something is not popular doesn't mean that it's not true. In fact, sometimes the things that are very popular are not good. And sometimes the things that are good are not very popular. So don't let our faith be weakened because there's only a few disciples on the earth. It just seems like there's a lot more people saying this when God's word says this. And it just seems like the louder the people are, the more believable they are. But that's not true either. I heard somebody say once, if you're screaming, it's like you're saying, I'm wrong. The louder someone screams, the more you hear, I'm wrong in it. Because they're trying to convince you that of their stand being right. And then also number three, the gospel loses nothing on account of the ingratitude of men. The gospel isn't contingent on our believing it. The gospel isn't contingent on our thankfulness for it. The gospel doesn't look better because there are so many people that are believing it. Because again, who does this work? God does. So then, am I like coasting along and I have nothing to do? No. What are you called to do? Believe it in faith. Believe who Christ is. Believe what Christ has done. And when you come to that understanding where you believe that what he has done is sufficient to cover my sin, and only what he has done, and only him, it's not Jesus and I'm going to do these things. Because if you add anything to Christ, it negates all of it. It is Christ alone. It is faith alone. But that faith is always connected to something. Faith always has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. So this is an encouragement to us, and I hope that going through this, we're seeing things that maybe we would have blown right by. We have opportunity now to sit and think about these things and ask ourselves the questions, do I believe it, even if I can't describe it all, even if I don't understand it as much as I'd like to? Will you believe these things and trust Christ? His blood was enough. His life was perfect in every way. He died the death that we should have died. He rose. He ascended into heaven, and he is at right now in heaven interceding for his people. What an encouragement. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you again for this text. And Lord, I do pray that you might help us in our times of doubt. Maybe in our times of discouragement where we see what's going on around us and we throw our hands up. We don't know if you have missed us. We don't know the reason for what's going on around us. But Lord, what you call of us is to believe your word. To believe the promises of Jesus Christ. That he is working all things for our good. He's working these things for our good. He is working these things, Lord, ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we hold out Christ this morning and call all who hear to believe, to receive that which Christ has offered, and realize, Lord, that you are a God who delights to show mercy. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.